I had the privilege this morning of concluding our series. I think I did that last time we had a series. And we've been on a really, really great series called Overcoming. Anybody enjoyed Overcoming? Any overcomers in the house, right? Look at your neighbor, right? Say, I'm an overcomer. Man, you don't have to. I've just been in church a long time. I know how to do this. Before we get really digging in this morning, there was a guy being interviewed for a really competitive job position. And he enters in, and the interviewers ask him three questions. And the first one, they said, look, what year did the U.S. get involved in World War II? And he said, well, there were a lot of events took place prior to that moment. Many discussions, dialogues, debates, even warfare, but it was 1941. I said, very good. You know, they begin to write. I said, second question, who's the father of our nation? He said, you know, I don't think it'd be fair to just select one man. So many great people involved in the process and, you know, many circumstances leading up to this great culmination. I couldn't tell you just one. They said, fair enough. Began to write some more stuff. And they said, last question, do you think corruption is the biggest problem in our economy? He said, you know, there's been a lot of groups that have been assembled by high-ranking officials, much more qualified than myself in these matters. And, you know, I don't think I could really wisely answer unless I saw the results of their studies. Pretty impressed. Meanwhile, there's a guy anxiously waiting his turn to come into the room. And when the first guy comes out, he grabs him. And he says, please, what are the questions? And he goes, I can't tell you the questions. They're going to ask you the same ones. He goes, well, at least just give me your answers. He's like, you want to know what I said? He said, yeah. He said, all right. So he told him. So the second guy walks in. They said, look, before we get started, we noticed your application's incomplete. What year were you born? He said, well, there was many events that took place leading up to a lot of debates and discussions and warfare, but it finally happened in 1941. They looked at him very puzzled. They said, what is your father's name? We also noticed that's missing. He said, well, I couldn't really select one man. There's a lot of people involved and many circumstances leading up to this great culmination. One of the interviewers stuck his head out and said, are you crazy? He said, well, there's a lot of groups that have been assembled by high-ranking officials on this matter, and I don't think I could answer until I saw the results of their study. That's a good one, isn't it? You know, strangely, that might actually relate to what I'm going to talk about today. So if I can, I will bring it back around. If not, thanks for the laugh, Lord. All right. Overcoming, week 5. I titled this Overcoming the Evil One. Overcoming the Evil One. He's in there. That's just like the evil one. He tries to hide and let you know that he's not there, but he's really there lurking. How many of you want or need to overcome the evil one? All of us, right? Okay. We're all in this together. I believe that behind most of what we face regarding obstacles, as we have been talking about for weeks, is a spiritual presence. And the Word talks much about it, and Scripture gives us clear outlines for how we have been made overcomers. I want to start in 1 John 2:14. Where John says, I write to you, young men. Just kill the background. There we go. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, if you read 1 John, he lays out pretty much, I'm talking to all you, okay? All y'all. Old, young men, women, all right? So don't get hung up on young men. young women, wise men, wise women, I write to you because you are strong. Now, why are they strong? Because the word of God abides in you. John is an incredible writer because John, just makes it plain. It's really simple to read, very hard to understand sometimes. But what he does is he'll write something, and you're like, what do you mean? You keep reading, that's what you mean. And then he'll say it again another way and just keeps turning it over and over and looking at the same thing. And what he's saying is, you're strong. And before we're like, yeah, I am strong. Because the word abides in you. And because the word abides in you, you have overcome the evil one. That is the fulcrum of everything I will say today. You have overcome when the word abides in you, therefore making you strong. Much of the opposition, as I said, we face comes from the enemy. Peter defined our enemy in 1 Peter 5. He says, be alert and sober, of sober mind, your enemy, the devil. All right, so Peter just makes it plain. You know who your enemy is? The devil. Satan. That is your enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus defined the devil in John 8 as a liar. In fact, he says, when he lies, he speaks his native language. His native language is to lie. And this is the enemy that you and I face. And now some scripture says one day we will look on him and say, really? That? But this side of heaven, his game is lying, and he's very successful at it. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of so many to see. And even within the church and among believers, we are tempted to live believing lies. And so we know he lies. And his goal is to get us to agree with what he says. Because once he can get us to agree to lies, then he begins to chisel away at our faith. And so the game of the enemy is to lie so that he can destroy our faith. This is what he does. And basically, his faith-destroying tactics can be summed up in two activities that I want to look at this morning. One being accusation, and two being temptation. His faith-destroying tactics summed into two activities, accusation and temptation. Number one, accusation. You know the very name Satan means the accuser. The accuser. So he speaks his native language, lying, and his very name is accuser. You know, one of the number one rules, from what I understand, not that I've led a war or anything, but to win in war, you got to know your enemy, right? If you don't know what it is you're facing, like maybe in many respects, that's how Vietnam was. Like, we didn't quite know how these guys operated, and it hurt, you know? And so when we don't know our enemy and we try to engage him in battle, a lot of times it's like we're swinging, you know, our fists in the air. And we have to understand that he is an accuser. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11 says this, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. or they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see how he is referred to as the accuser of the brothers, who does what? Accuses them day and night before the Father. This guy doesn't quit. He's persistent. Many times more persistent than we are resistant. We resist and he'll persist, and we resist and he'll persist, and then we quit. But day and night he accuses. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you have to keep reading that verse, right? They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What John is saying is that all of the devil's accusations fall to the ground, powerless, when the believer trusts in the blood of the Lamb to cover their sin. All of his accusations are rendered powerless when the believer trusts in that blood to cover their sin. And then being covered by that blood becomes their testimony of what God has done for them. You see what God has done for me? And see, the enemy will come and accuse before God, and he'll leak that stuff into our minds, into our ears, of who you were, of what you've done. And he's half right, because we can't deny, yeah, I did do that. And guilt may come, shame may try to come, condemnation may try to come, but by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony of, you know what, I did do that, but Jesus, but Christ is sufficient for me, therefore there is no condemnation for me. And it is by that blood and by that testimony that we're able to knock down our accuser. Now, he goes on to say that they love not their lives even unto death. Triumph over the devil, brothers and sisters, is not hanging on to life. This life, right? Triumph over the devil is not hanging on for dear life, to preserve our life or to make our life, you know, in a certain fashion to where nothing bothers us. That's not what triumphing over him is. Triumph over the devil is hanging on to your testimony until life is over and entering real life with Christ in eternity. Because it said they didn't love their lives even unto death, yet they still conquered. You see that? They didn't love their lives unto death. So you mean we can come all the way up to die and we still win? Absolutely. That's what I love about Revelation and what John wrote here. It's like God lets us see the playbook of the other team, right? It's like God lets us see the outcome of the game in the pre-game locker room, right? You're like, this is how it's going to happen. This is how they're going to try to beat you. And this is how we're going to beat them. All right. You know, like, what kind of God is that? That's incredible. He sets us up to win. Last time I was up here, I talked about that in Genesis, right? He sets us up to win. And then when we don't do what we're supposed to, he comes in and does what only he can do and offers the blood of the Lamb. Let's look at what else John says about overcoming, because John wrote 1 John, John wrote Revelation, John wrote John. Back in 1 John 2, he says this, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does he say here in verse 1? Well, first of all, he says, look, I'm writing these letters so you don't sin, okay? That's good. It's good for somebody to, you know, give you a letter and say, look, if you'll read this, I'm trying to help you not sin. Well, good, let me have some of that. You know, like, maybe we should read that. And it does help us not sin. If you read 1 John, it helps. He talks about being born of God and overcoming and all. I mean, this is good. We should read this. But then he goes on and says, look, but if anyone does sin, that's good too. Because that helps us to realize as we read 1 John, and we, look, when I read 1 John, I hear the accuser. Anybody else ever read 1 John talking about you should be without sin and not hating your brother? And you're like, oh, gosh, you start to sweat like that. You know what I mean? And then John comes back in there and says, but ho, if you do, I'm trying to help you not, but if you do, it's not over. It's not over. We have what? An advocate. So for the accuser, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? Not, hey, you're good enough, so don't worry about what he said. No, no. For every accusation, we have an advocate. So if he stands before the Father day and night accusing, why do you think Scripture says that Jesus intercedes nonstop for us? Because every accusation rendered powerless because of the advocate, Jesus, the righteous. Not me or you, the righteous, Jesus, the righteous. And so for every accusation, we have an advocate with the Father. Man, that's incredible. If you do sin, he uses this crazy word, not maybe not crazy, but just not one I use every day, propitiation. But I think it helps us to understand that word. It's also translated atonement, appeasement. What exactly does propitiation mean? I typed that in, and here's what I found, the first thing that came up. It says, because by his becoming our substitute and assuming our obligations, he atoned for or made amends for our guilt, covered it by the vicarious punishment which he endured. The removal of God's wrath from us has been secured for us. Because Jesus became a curse for us. You remember that verse? Jesus became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because Jesus stood in our place as a substitute, he absorbs the wrath of God for us and atones for or becomes the propitiation for our sin. And John says, look, we have an advocate. And he has become our substitute. Now, because he is the propitiation or the substitute or has appeased for God's wrath, now he has the authority to be an advocate. You see how that works? He can stand before the Father and say no to every accusation because of what he has absorbed on our behalf. If you don't hear anything today, I want you to hear, for every accusation, you have an advocate. What else do we have? Moving on to number two, temptation. Now, I want you to understand, generally our mind goes one place when we see that. You know, struggle with lust. You know, I mean, like, that's all we think about. Temptation is much more than sensual, you know, desire pulling at us. And in this context, I think it helps us to understand that many places in Scripture, this word is translated test. And so when we are tempted, we are also tested. And when we go through tests, we experience a temptation. What is that? More than just trying to get us to do something, I believe that every circumstance in life that presents a test, there are two agendas there. There's an agenda from the enemy to use that test to get us to believe a lie. And then there is an agenda that God has to use that circumstance to make us stronger, to make us more dependent upon him, to make us better or closer to him. And so for every circumstance in your life, know there are two agendas battling for what you believe. And so for every test, we might be tempted. What are we tempted to do? We're tempted to believe usually a couple of things. The enemy is crafty, but he's pretty boring. He does the same stuff over and over. And we look at Genesis 1, we're like, dang, or 3, he's still doing that. Did God really say? And we're like, oh, I don't know. And we still, you know, like, it's right there. He's already done this for how many thousands of years? But two things come, usually two lies come. One, God is bad. When you are tested, when a circumstance comes into your life, we are generally tested or tempted to believe God is bad. He must be bad. He must not be that good. Maybe he's not for me. And secondly, when we are tested or tempted to do something, usually we are being lied to, saying sin is better. And that's pretty much the enemy's playbook. Pretty much. Like, look in there, God is bad, sin's better. Huh. Real simple, but is it not very effective? But if we know ahead of time, wait. He speaks his native language. He's lying. God's not bad. Sin is not better. But for some reason, we tend to believe that. You know, man, things just aren't working out the way God must not be in this. You know, God must not have my best interest, or, you know, God. And we just begin to fall into this lie, to believe that God is bad, or that sin is better. How many times does it take for us to realize that sin is not better? Generally, it's like, yay, for, and then now it's worse. You know, like, it makes things worse. Sin is not better. But in that moment, that lie seems so true. And just understand, this is his game to destroy our faith. Because if we can begin to entertain that for a moment, maybe God isn't. What did he do to Adam and Eve? He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him or know like him. Yeah, maybe God is bad. And once he's got that, then faith begins to erode. Now, if the enemy's main source of destroying our lives and faith is through lying, then what would the remedy be? Truth. Right? If the enemy's main goal or source to destroy our faith is to lie to us, then the remedy is truth. And now we're getting back to 1 John 2:14, right? The word abides in you. The truth abides in you, making you strong, therefore making you overcome the enemy who accuses and lies. It's truth. I'm talking to a gentleman the other day, and he's going through a circumstance, right? A test. Emotions are kind of everywhere, which generally happens to us when we hit a wall or hit an unforeseen something that rattles us. And we're talking, and he begins to say, you know, I'm just kind of here emotionally. This is, you know, things are up and down. I've just heard so many times, you know what, to help this, you should just go here. And he's like, I keep hearing that, but, and he says this incredible phrase. He says, but because I've been marinating in the word the last year or two, it's like every time that thing comes that's really strong, to get over this, you should just go here, do this, all these things, which I've done before, and I know that it's not going to help. And man, I started thinking about that. I was like, what a powerful testimony. Because let me tell you, when circumstances come, emotions like the high seas are just like, whoa, you know, in 1 second it's like, this is okay, and now it's like, oh, to die. And if you follow that, it's like no anchor, just tossed and blown. And when the emotions are high, the enemy comes with these lies, sin is better, and it's like, you're right, and we just do it. But because I've been marinating in the word, even though I felt one thing and heard one thing, I just knew deep down it's not going to satisfy. That's powerful stuff. Because the antidote to the enemy's lies is the truth. It's the truth. And so what have we learned? For every accusation, we have an advocate. But for every temptation or test, we have a testimony to the truth. They overcame the blood of the Lamb by what? Or they overcame the evil one by what? The accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so for every accusation, we have an advocate, the blood of the Lamb that covers us. For every temptation or test, we have a testimony that the blood of the Lamb has covered us and that the truth is, no, I'm not condemned. I stand under the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous, for me in my place. And so for every temptation or test, we have a testimony to the truth. What about John 8? You will know the truth and the truth will what? Set you free. The truth will set you free. Now, all of this, I think, begs the question, who is all of this for? When an advocate, the truth, John is hinted at it in my first scripture. You're strong. Why? Because the word of God abides in you. Now, John, in the book of John, refers to Jesus as what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, right? And then he goes on down and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when the Word abides in us, you mean Jesus abides in us? Yeah. And when Jesus abides in us, the Word abides in us? Yeah. And this is our source of strength and power to overcome the evil one? Yes. 1 John 2:24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you do, or if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's the Word in us that allows us to overcome the evil one. And he says, if you let this word abide in you, then what you heard, if what you heard, this word abides in you, then you abide in the Son. See what I mean? How he turns it over and just restates and says it over? John's stuff is incredible. But those who abide in the Son experience him as that word we mentioned, the propitiation, and experience him as an advocate. So all of this is for those who what? Abide in the Son and let the Word abide in them. So all of this is for those who are in him. Now this is good news because without the Word abiding in us, I don't know where hope is for guilt. I don't know where hope is for shame. I mean, there's a lot of crazy worldviews in attempts to erase our guilt, our shame. But here John is saying if we abide in him and the Word abides in us, he abides in us, we abide in the Son, we abide in the Father, all of this, we have strength, we have power to overcome the evil one. So if this is for those who abide in him, then how in the world, how do we come to abide in him? It's really simply put with one word, faith. You know what? We simply believe that what he says is true. Now this is not... You understand and see this definition of abide. This is not like I read. You see the difference? Those that read the word, those that the word abides in them, can you see a difference there? We can read a lot of stuff and have something other than the word living in us, functioning as our, you know, how we make decisions and how we live. But how do we get it to abide in us? We believe it. We welcome it. We receive it. We say, yes, I need that. Faith is not blind. Faith is not, well, maybe I hope you're there. Faith is God has laid all of this out. God has demonstrated. God has historically placed himself in our midst. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has said, I'm the Son of God. He's laid all the gospel out. And he says, now, will you just believe that? Believe that that is true. And if you will believe it, if you will receive this, then my word and myself will come and live and abide in you. Look at 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Wow. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one that believes that he is who he said he was and who he said he is, and therefore will do what he promised he'll do. Cover our sin, our guilt, our shame, become our advocate before the Father. Absorb the deserving wrath of God in our place. And give us everything we need to defeat the lies of the enemy. It's a powerful scripture. This gospel, this word is not something just to be believed once. The difference in reading or believing in our Western term and abiding. This is to be believed over and over, to be welcomed, to be received to every test, every circumstance. You know what? I believe what the Word says. I believe what the Word is saying inside of me. Can we become people in this room that abide, that live in the Word? Can we become people that hide this Word in our hearts, that welcome it and receive it and say, Jesus, come and abide in me. Let your word abide in me. Let your word live in me. I believe it. And I receive it and I choose to believe it each day that I get up and I walk and I live. This word is living. This word is active. This word has power. This word is for us. Never think you can leave this word behind. Jesus and the word are tied together. And we can't leave it. We can't just got it, believe it once. No, let it abide. It's the foundation of this gospel, this good news of how we are to be made right with God. So bringing it all back around, you are strong because the word abides in you. You're strong because the word abides in you. Look, let me tell you, when this word abides, when we've marinated in this word, and it's down in there living and stirring and moving, I'm telling you, it has the power to cut sin at the root. It has the power to completely detach that thing from your soul. And our desires become different. It's the power of the word. It's the power of the word. I want to close with this illustration. There was a covert operation in World War II that I've recently encountered just reading some stuff that I was completely unaware of. Maybe you've heard of it. But it was called Operation Mince Meat. And essentially, the Allied forces in 1943... were looking to get into Italy, where the Germans and the Italians were pretty strongly entrenched. And they knew that if we're to take Europe, we've got to get to Italy. If we're to get to Italy, we got to get on Sicily. Sicily was like a fortress for the enemy. And so Churchill was involved. He gets this spy ring together of how can we, you know, take Sicily. And so they concoct this incredible story and this plan. And they say, if we can get the enemy to believe that we're actually going to launch an attack elsewhere, then maybe we could get onto Sicily and make a successful attack on Italy. And they're like, great plan, but how are we going to get them to do that? And so what they did was they created this identity known as the man who never was. And they found this dead body that died of pneumonia, because they knew if they threw him off the coast and somebody discovered him and they did an autopsy and he didn't die of drowning or fluid in the lungs, and it would blow the story. So they find a dead body. They create an identity for him. William Martin, I believe his name was. And they gave him a fiance, a family. They filled his wallet with like an engagement ring receipt and, you know, tickets to the theater and all this stuff to make this elaborate personality out of this guy. And they chained a suitcase to his arm. And in the suitcase were these very secret documents that were supposedly going back and forth among the Allies. And in this document, they had basically leaked this story that they were going to launch an attack in Sardinia and in Greece. And they tried to kind of put it in language where it wasn't forward, but it was, you know, understood, you know, like P.S., looking forward to having sardines with you. You know, and the Germans like, we got them. They're going to Sardinia. And eventually this guy and these documents make their way all the way to Hitler. And you know what happened? The German forces and all these guys entrenched in Sicily, I believe it was like 160,000, were removed from Sicily and began to make their fortress around Greece and Sardinia. And as a result, the Allies slip right on into Sicily and make a successful invasion of Italy, which changed the outcome of the war. Now, if you would with me reverse the Allies and the enemy, is it not the enemy who attempts to create this elaborate lie for you and me by way of accusation, by way of God is bad, by way of sin is better, to divert our attention and our guard from what really matters, what the Word says and what the truth says, and to get us to fight all these weird battles of is God dead and is he not? And I'm not saying there's not a place for that. I love apologetics, but we just go around in circles and all this, leaving completely exposed our soul and our heart to believing the truth and letting the Word abide in us. And every accusation, every test, every temptation that is derived from the enemy, I believe, is just a diversion. It's just a lie to get you to just play this game. Meanwhile, while he slips in and destroys faith and destroys your heart and begins to erode the Word from your soul and your mind, that we would leave truth behind and he could be more and more successful. Will you this morning make a commitment to say, I believe in this Word, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and man, I want to do everything to let that abide in me. I receive it, I welcome it, I search for it, I dig into it, myself included. Can we just make a commitment? If this is true, then that's what I want. Can we move all of our forces back and begin to guard this precious thing called the truth and let the truth set us free? I think it can make all the difference. If there's an agenda that God has for every test and we're believing the lies, know that what God is trying to accomplish is not happening. Therefore, the test will probably keep coming. God has an incredible plan for us. God has an incredible agenda, is probably not the right word, but God has a desire for us. And I believe the enemy wants nothing more than for us to just grab little lies to divert us from believing what it is God's doing for us. For every accusation, we have an advocate. For every test or temptation, we have a testimony to the truth. Can you just pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word and for your truth. Lord, thank you so much for giving us everything we need for life and for godliness. Lord, thank you for the truth. And Lord, that it is the truth that will set us free. Lord, thank you that you lead us into truth. You show it, Lord, you lay everything out for us. God, this morning we just want to say we trust and we believe. God, wherever people in this room have been experiencing that just barrage of lies, that you're bad, God, will you defeat the enemy in this place this morning with the word of truth? That your love is that great, your love is that deep. Lord, where there are people in here this morning struggling with accusation, with condemnation, God, will you render powerless every accusing word as the advocate to the Father, Jesus, the righteous, on our behalf? What we have done in the past is not who you have made us now in the present. What we have done in the past does not define who we are. But we're defined by whether we abide in you, whether we are in Christ or not. Look, if you're in this room this morning and you're like, I don't know if I'm in Christ. I feel tossed, torn, beat, struggling, whatever. But I don't know if I am in Christ. I don't know if he's my advocate. You're this close. I mean, you are as close as saying, God, I believe everything you've said in your word. And I believe that aside and apart from you, I really have no hope fixing things. But I know that if you could come in and live in me, then you could make all things new. If that's you this morning, just raise your hand. I'd love to pray for you. If there's anybody in here that says, I don't know if I'm in Christ, but I want to make today the day. All right. And for everyone else, Lord, I just pray that the truth of what we've heard today, Lord, in these scriptures would just spur us, would draw us, would woo us, would move us. Lord, would challenge us to lay down every accusation or every voice, Lord, that stands against what you've said and begin to feast on your word, Lord. Thank you so much, God, for giving us the power and the strength to overcome. No matter what it is, thank you so much, Lord. God, we receive that. We accept that this morning. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.